This morning, as we have already mentioned, we're going to spend our time together in considering something of that great doctrine of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of his Father in heaven. We take the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to be one of the great and cardinal doctrines and truths of our Christian belief, and we have set that doctrine under the heading of those beliefs that are most maligned today in the world in general, of course, but also, sadly to say, in the church visible, as we might call it, in many expressions upon the face of this earth, which is no church at all, but which is recognized in so many quarters as being just that. That the ascension of our Lord is maligned today probably goes without saying. There are even so-called religious leaders in the land who scoff at the idea of our Saviour bodily rising from the face of this earth to go back to the place of power and glory with his Father at his Father's right hand. Of course, it goes without saying that the reason for this is quite evident, because most people who deny the resurrection of Christ also deny the ascension of Christ. For if Christ didn't rise out of the bowels of the earth, then he certainly didn't rise from the surface of the earth. And it's a convenient thing, because if Christ didn't rise, then there is no resurrection. If he didn't ascend, then there is no coming again. And the one thing that people love to blot out of their minds and out of their thoughts and their remembrances is the thought that Christ will come again to this earth, not as he came the first time, but coming in power and great glory to execute judgment with flaming vengeance on them that believe not the gospel and who have no knowledge of God. We hold no such notions then as are current in many quarters today, and as we have read this morning, that's our last word on the subject. This same Jesus, says the angel to the disciples, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And the truth of God needs no greater defense than that. And this morning I want us to simply look at the doctrine, praying that the Lord might be pleased, as we have written in our articles, to stir up our minds by way of remembrance concerning the truth as the truth, not with great intricacies, but with the truth set clearly before us, that our Lord Jesus Christ, who walked this earth, ascended from the earth, returned to his Father in heaven, and will come again to this earth when he winds up all things, indeed to the ill, to the woe of them that believe not, but to the good and to the weal, to the glory of the people of God who believe. Three things then. First of all, we look at something of the results of the ascension of our Lord. Then a very short word on the vindication of that ascension, which is yet to come. And lastly, a few practical applications concerning the ascension towards the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The results of the ascension of Christ. What happened when Christ ascended to heaven? Well, the results were twofold, mainly speaking, and they were Christward or Godward, and they were manward. There were results in the ascension which take our hearts and our minds to Christ himself, to the Father, and to the Holy Spirit of God. There are results from the ascension of Christ which should take our minds to ourselves, not in a self-centered way, of course, but to glorify the Lord, but for our good and for our blessing, if we're the people of God at all. So when Christ was received up into heaven, he was received up into heaven in the first place to the glorification of his name and to the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we've written in our articles, you see, the ascension of Christ to glory, to his glory, to his glorification. All things, my friends, and let us never forget this, all things are to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And when God threw the whole creation into being, when he brought forth the grass and all the glories of the flowers of the fields, when he established the stars and their axes, when he made the whole creation and made it to sing out in glory, he made it for his Son. All things were made by him, says Paul to the Colossians, and all things were made for him. So the devil attacked that, of course. Attacked that thing that was for the glory of Christ. And that thing was marred. But that thing is going to be restored again for the glory of Christ. A new creation. And a new creation in man set within that new creation. And again, all for the glory of Christ. Every providence is for his glory. When God raises up Pharaoh, you remember as we mentioned last Lord's Day evening, he raises up Pharaoh that his own glory might be seen in Pharaoh. When he sends forth those storms to seemingly halt the ship that is taking Paul to Rome for the glory of his name, the very storms come from the providence of God as barriers, as it were, that would set themselves up against the power and the wisdom of God so that we see those barriers overcome and seeing that all things are to the glory and the honor of God. And of course, salvation itself is first and primarily for the glory of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, his Son, the Holy Spirit. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And when Christ finished that work of salvation, we receive the results of that salvation to our souls, but the glory of it in its pinnacle, my friends, is in the one who saves, not in the ones who are saved, but in the one who saves. And all things in creation, in providence, in salvation, all things redound to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the one and the only true God. Now, he is glorified in the ascension in this way. You know how we divide up the work of Christ under prophet and priest and king? He is glorified in all these ways in the ascension. He's glorified as the prophet, as the one who speaks. The one thing, my friends, that marked out a prophet was that he stood in the presence of God. He came forth from the presence of God. He spoke the things that God had told him to do. God revealed his will to the prophets, and he brought all those things to pass. And Christ stood as the prophet of God. And he was going to speak many things in his time in the earth long before he came to this earth. And when he ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory, those things were being vindicated that he had spoken. And he was being vindicated as the prophet of God who always said those things that the Father had put into his mouth to say. You see, Christ spoke as the prophet of God long, long before he ever came to this earth. That's what the whole prophecies are about. The book of Psalms, you remember. And that famous word, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's David speaking, but it's more than David. And it's more than David speaking about God. It's David speaking about God and God's only begotten Son. My Lord, he says, my Jehovah said unto my Lord, my Jehovah. Has David two Jehovahs? Yes, he has two Jehovahs who are one Jehovah. And he looks, my friends, and he's allowed to and permitted to come in, don't you see, to that throne room of heaven where the whole covenant of grace is being brought together and planned out. And he's permitted to see the victory of that covenant of grace when it is won at the hand of this one whom God was going to send into the earth to be his prophet in the earth. Here's the whole thing, don't you see? David sees it, hears it being enacted. Not only hears the actual thing being enacted, but hears the outcome of it being enacted. He was going to send his son to the earth. He was going to speak. He was going to do all the work. And here was going to be the culmination of it, says David, when I heard my Lord say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. And when Christ ascends, don't you see, to the right hand of the Father, his prophetic work, long before he came to the earth, is vindicated in that ascension to that right hand of his Father. Before he came to the earth, he spoke as the prophet. And when he ascended, those prophetic words, 1,000 years before he came to the earth, those prophetic words and the prophet who uttered them are vindicated when his holy feet rise from the dust of this earth and he goes to the right hand of his Father where he sits until his foes be made his footstool. Another psalm, don't you remember? Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. What's that? David and a victory? Yes, David and a victory. But more than David and a victory. Because David isn't speaking about himself. He isn't saying, I have ascended on high. I have led captivity captive. I have received gifts for men. All these he did in that particular victory. And he showered gifts of blessing upon the children of Israel over whom he was king. But David's speaking of another. Thou hast ascended on high, he says. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. My friends, he's only speaking the words that the prophet of God is speaking through him. And he's the one that's going to do all that work. When he went down into the grave, when he threw his bonds of love round the captive prisoners there, when he led them out, led captivity captive, and he ascended, that's the very word, he ascended on high. And when he went on high, as we'll see in a moment, he scattered gifts for men, aye, the rebellious also, says the psalmist. He scattered gifts for men, the thing that Paul takes up as the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never man spake like this man. For this man, my friends, spoke thousands upon thousands of years before he ever spoke into the hearing of men on this earth physically when he came to this earth. And he spoke as the prophet way, way back. Way in all the prophets of God and all the Old Testament of God, it's the Christ of God, the prophet who spoke these words concerning the ultimate outcome and victory of all the work that the Father gave him to do. And when he ascended, he vindicated all those words that he had spoken and had ever spoken. It's not an easy doctrine, of course, for men. It's a despised doctrine. But it only goes to glorify Christ that it is such a despised doctrine. Because that too he said, that too he spoke as the prophet of God. When he stood in the mountainside, you remember, when he fed the 5,000. And then he began to apply that miracle. Yes, he said, you have eaten this manna from heaven that Moses gave you. But there's something more you must eat. You must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. And don't you see them shuddering, my friends, and putting their hands over their ears? They can't bear it. This is a hard saying, they say. Who can receive it? Is that a hard saying, says Christ? I'll show you a harder saying than that. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? If you think the eating of the flesh of the Son of Man and the drinking of his blood is a hard saying, I tell you, I'm telling you about when I'm going to ascend up where I was before. My, they had Christ away down low in their estimations. But he was the one who had come from God, the living bread which came down from God, and back to God he would ascend again, and they couldn't receive that. And they only vindicated his words as prophet when they couldn't receive what he said they couldn't indeed receive. You remember his trial. What then if ye shall see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God? And they rent their garments and they shouted blasphemy and they commanded that he should be smitten across the mouth. And when they did it all, they only vindicated what he said. Remember that, my friends. Remember that when sinners rebel against the truth of God, they vindicate the very truth against which they rebel. For the carnal mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to it. That's what the word says. And when they do what the word says, they vindicate the prophet who speaks. You cannot, my friends, do one thing except you glorify God. For all things are to the glory of God. And so when he ascended, all those words were vindicated, you see. You remember something about the resurrection and then something about the ascension. When our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you remember, there were no witnesses to that. No earthly witnesses, that is. You remember that. There were none of the disciples there, none whatsoever, when he actually rose from the dead. And the only thing that they had was this. The only thing they had was the fact. They didn't have the actual event, my friends. They only had the result of it. They didn't have the actual thing there before them, but they saw what had happened. There he stood before them. Behold my hands and my side, he says. I am not a spirit. He's the same Christ that went into the grave, who has risen out of the grave. They saw the result, though they didn't see the fact, because the result was enough to establish the fact. But here, you see, it's the other way around. Here in the ascension, they must see the fact in order to know and believe the result. And so they see him ascend into heaven, so that they might be assured of the result, that he who ascended into heaven is he who will likewise descend again to this earth, shall so come again as ye have seen him received into heaven. And seeing the fact, then, they can rest on the result that this will be so, and that Christ shall come again, who went away for that time in the Father's will. You see the angel's words to the disciples. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In the like manner, who? This same Jesus, it says. And my friends, that's a tremendous word. Our Lord Jesus, the same yesterday and today and forever. And don't you see what that means, my friends? There's a man in glory, therefore there shall be men and women in glory. And Christ came to this earth as a man, born of a virgin made under the law. And he came and he walked this earth as a man. And he ascended to heaven as a man indeed. And there's a man in glory, and he will come again, my friends. This same Jesus, the one who walked this earth, my friends, went up from this earth, from that Mount of Olives, to appear in the presence of his God. As old Rabbi Duncan cried out when that fact burned into his heart, he says, the dust of earth is on the mercy seat. This same Jesus, the one who walked the earth, goes into heaven, and there he abides until he returns again. This same Jesus, and when he returns again, my friends, having believed the fact that he ascended, we look for the result of that coming again, that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But his words, you see, are vindicated. The prophet is vindicated. God is glorified. Christ is glorified. The Spirit is glorified. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are exalted in the ascension of Christ, because they said in the word, the prophetic word, the never-failing word of God, that he should ascend to the right hand of God until his foes be made his footstool. And so it has come to pass. And what has come to pass is only a pointer to what will yet be, when all his words shall be fulfilled. And the prophet who spoke his words shall never fall. There was the priest, the prophet, and the priest, you remember, in Israel. You know what the priest did, of course. The old catechism sets it out very well for us. How doth Christ execute the office of priest, it asks? Here's the first part of the answer. Christ executeth the office of priest in his once offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy
divine justice. That's a tremendous utterance, my friends. It's drawn, of course, from the Word of God. But that's exactly what Christ did. The priest in Israel had this duty. It was his duty to placate the judgment of God against the people of Israel and their sins. And so he went into the presence of God, and he went in, you remember, with that sacrifice. And he offered the sacrifice that the people might have their sins forgiven. For this was how God had appointed things to be. A picture looking forward to the body that was to come in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that John chapter 17 that we rightly call our Lord's high priestly prayer. You remember how he begins it. You remember the words and how the whole scene is just emblazoned in the heart of old John the Apostle. Many, many years after the actual event, he was the youngest of the disciples, just a young man in that upper room. He wrote his gospel, the last of all the books to be written. And he looks back and he remembers and cannot forget how Christ began to pray that day or that night in that upper room. And he says, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he remembers the Lord's eyes, remembers to where they are directed. They're directed into heaven. They're directed into the holiest of holies. They're directed into the place where Christ is going on the behalf of his people so that their sins might be forgiven. And he remembers how Christ is going into the Holy of Holies. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. What did he mean? Glorify thy Son. He meant this, my friends, that before high priest ever went into the holiest of holies in the tabernacle or the temple, he must go in with the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. There was no other way whatsoever. And Christ was saying to his Father, receive me as the high priest as I now come before you. First of all, knowing that I must be received as the acceptable sacrifice that the high priest brings. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son as the sacrifice, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And oh, my friends, when Jehovah bade his sword awake, and it sheathed itself in the side of his holy Son, nevermore was God glorifying his Son, that at that precise point, for he was then glorifying him as acceptable, as spotless, without blemish, as the only sacrifice for sins, as the only sacrifice that the only high priest could bear in to reconcile man to his God again and to receive that satisfying of divine justice that we might be received by God. So he offered the sacrifice, don't you see? He offered himself on the cross. He poured out his blood. And now he lifts more than his eyes to heaven. Now by his own power and the power of the Spirit, he lifts his old being from this earth to anchor himself to that which is within the veil, to the holiest of holies. And he is glorified as our great high priest with the one sacrifice that he bears for all the people of God. Need we say more? When the prophet is glorified and the priest is glorified, then his kingship is glorified. And indeed, says the Father, sit at my right hand. Sit at the place of honor and the place of power until I make thy foes thy footstool. And well did the psalmist cry out, lift up your gates, lift up your doors. Who is he that enters in? It's the King of Glory that enters in. That's the song of the angels that was being sung. And my friends, when they all looked, all the host of heaven and all the saints of the Old Testament that were ever, when they all looked down to that spectacle at that point where Christ was poised, as it were, just ready to make his ascent, Then the cry went up, "Open up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may enter." And who is this King? It is the Lord, mighty in battle. He has led captivity captive. He has received gifts from men. He has ascended up on high. So the Lord, you see, came to do all his work. He's always King. Oh, my friends, never forget this. Away with that nonsense that says that Christ is yet to be King. He's the eternal King. He was ever King, ever was, ever will be, ever is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is the one exalted. And in his very humility, why, he's most exalted, you might say. "I have power, Pilate, to lay down my life and power to take it again." Have you power to lay down your life, let alone take it again? Of course you haven't. Yes, you say, "I could commit suicide." You could do no such thing, my friends. No such thing. Except God removed his restraining grace from you. And he says, "I have power to lay it down. There's nothing can take my life from me. I alone have the power to lay it down before my God." And Christ was ever King and was ever Lord. Like the hymn that we sometimes call a children's hymn so truthfully says, "Who is he in yonder stall? That infant in the manger, who is he at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Who is he on yonder tree, dies in grief and agony? Who is it? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory." My friends, the old penitent thief had more theology in his wee finger than some Christians have today. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And the King died on the cross and burst open the doors of the kingdom for all to enter in for whom he died. And they enter in. For he was glorified when he ascended and the doors flew on their hinges. He was glorified as the King who had died and offered himself as the priest who said he would do those very things. He was glorified as prophet and priest and King. So the result of the ascension Godward is the glory of God. The glory of Jesus Christ, his Son, in all his offices, in all his words, in all his works, in all the things that he has said are yet to be. He has glorified in all these things in that ascension. There's another part. There's the results that are manward. And you see, this applies to us very much. We have our part in it, as it were, in the things that we receive. Again, listen to the second part of that catechism question and answer. Wherein doth God execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in the first place in his once offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and then in making continual intercession for us. My friends, that's a great thing, surely. That our Lord went into the presence of God, and he went into the presence of God not only with the blood of the offering of himself, but with all the intercession that will ever be needed for all the people of God for all generations until Christ shall come again. You see, the old high priest in Israel, in fact, went into the holy place with two things. He went in with the blood of sprinkling for the forgiveness of their sins, and he went in with a bowl of incense. The incense that wafted up before God. The incense which was the intercession for the people of Israel of old on the hands of that old high priest. He made intercession for them as well as making reconciliation for them by the blood of the sacrifice. And Christ went, and all these things are got to do with his preparing the place for us. And that place is prepared, and all these intercessions come on the back of the reconciling work that Christ has done through his death on the cross on our behalf. And you're to put both things together, and you're to draw out all strength for them, that the one who died is alive and alive forevermore. You know Paul's reasoning. Paul's a great one, my friends, for spiritual logic. And he makes one of his most spiritually logical statements of all there in that epistle to the Romans in chapter 5. You remember where he designates us. Here's what we were. He says, we were enemies. Can anything better describe sinners? Enemies to their God. Rebels. Rebellious, railing against their God, fighting against their God. Yet, he says, God reconciled these enemies. He reconciled them to himself. How did he do it? He says he did it by the death of his son. And not only did he reconcile us, he says, but he makes us continuously acceptable before him by that same son who died on the cross. You know the statement well. If when we were enemies, he says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see that if, a wee word with a big meaning. Here we were, he says, enemies. Fighting against God, railing against God, rebels against God. Now, God didn't reconcile us by the death of his son when we had made some move out of our enmity. No, no. He says while we were still enemies, while we were sinners, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, while we were still filthy, while we were in our sins, that's when God did the work. He didn't wait for us to turn, my friends. Because the rebels would never have turned. But God turned towards the rebels. And he reconciled us unto himself by the death of his son. Now he says, if he did that by Christ's death, now that he has reconciled us, will he not go on saving us by the life of his son, as that life is lived in heaven above? You grasp that well. You remember what happened to the Lord. He went to the cross. And if we're saved by Christ on the cross, reconciled by Christ on the cross, will we not be kept by Christ on the throne? That's what it amounts to. And oh, the cross of Christ, what is it, my friends? The cross of Christ is the most ignominious thing that could ever have taken place. He became obedient unto death, says the Holy Spirit, even the death of the cross, the despised death. And all the shame, my friends, that was brought in the death of Christ on the cross. And God's Son became obedient to the death of the cross by humbling himself. By coming in all the humiliation, by me made in the likeness of sinful man. In other words, my friends, in the extreme weakness of Christ, the extreme weakness, when the Son of God became man, when he died on the cross, in the extreme weakness of Christ, what did he do in his extreme weakness? He slew the devil. He slew the prince of this world, my friends. In his weakness, he did it. In his humiliation, he did it. In his death, he did it, my friends. What will he do in his life, says Paul, in his everlasting life? Let that if burn itself logically into your heart and mind, my friends. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his everlasting life. My friends, when he took and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and then rose the acceptable sacrifice, the acceptable priest with the acceptable sacrifice. Then he rose to ever live to make intercession for his people. and that he does, and that we have through his ascension to God's right hand. You see what our Lord has done and does for us then. He's the executor and he's the testator of the will. You know, in a will there are two parties. The testator is the one who makes the will. And he's able to make the will because all the things mentioned in the will, all the possessions, belong to him. He makes the will, then he must die, or else the will is of none effect, of course. Then in steps the executor of the will. He's the member of the family or the person appointed who then begins to apportion all these things in the will to the individual people mentioned in the will. But Christ is both, my friends. He's the testator and he has died. He's the one who possesses all things mentioned in the will. Eternal life, peace with God, reconciliation, justification for all our sins, everything mentioned in the will, these are his to give, and he writes his will, and he dies to bring that will into effect. And then he rises, and he becomes not only the testator in the will, but the executor. And he apportions all the blessings off the will, don't you see, as we stand in need of them from day to day. You know, if a young person comes into a will, somebody under 21 or if it's 18 at the moment, they have an apportionment of the will very often to them. They don't come into the fullness of it because they're still in their minority. We're still in our spiritual minority. We're still babes, you remember, as we saw in Peter's epistle. So we get what we need. We get our pocket money for the time being until we come into the fullness of the inheritance in heaven at last. And who is it that apportions it? It's this same Jesus who has ascended, who also maketh intercession for us. Lord, Father, look at the wounds. Grant them a blessing out of the will. He apportions what we need. What do you need, my friends? What do you need? Christ gives you all that you need. All that you need. And he's the one who ascended to do that work and to perform that office. And he gives out all the things and everything that we need, my friends. And as all those things were precious to Israel of old, not only the blood that the priests took in to atone for their sins, but the sweet incense that wafted up to God and made intercession for them and forgiveness to be fully theirs. You see, our Lord spoke to Mary, you remember. Go to my brethren. Say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. Because I live, ye shall live also. Because he ascends, we shall ascend also when he comes again. Like the word that was brought to old Jacob, Joseph is yet alive and is governor of all Egypt. There's corn in Egypt. But not only is there corn in Egypt, why, one of our very flesh and bones is there distributing the corn. What better invitation could we possibly have? And he ascended on high, says Paul. And he gave out the harvest. He gave gifts to men. He sent forth the Holy Spirit of God, for it's for the rebellious also. And the Holy Spirit of God came, my friends, and turned us from being rebellious and being aliens to God to having our peace made with God and to being children of his kingdom. And he gives all the things to the church, you remember, all those gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body, until we all come in the full stature of the sons of God. So some of the results, Christ-ward, God-ward, man-ward, all really mounting up to this, that our Lord is glorified in all these things. No wonder the truth is maligned or played down or minimized or forgotten. We fail to stir up our hearts by way of remembrance regarding that day when Christ left the mount called Olivet and ascended to his Father in heaven. No wonder it's forgotten, my friends, because there are so many issues that come pouring out of it. Just a word on the vindication of the ascension. It's not vindicated, as we say today, especially among the unconverted. Surely for this reason, this same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go. And people don't like to retain that thought in their mind, my friends, that Christ is coming again in all his glory, back to this earth. The one who ascended is the one who shall descend again. And the creed puts it well. He was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And the day of that appearing, my friends, is a thing that should be in people's hearts and minds, but which is so quickly and so easily put out of people's hearts and minds. The very thing that Peter puts his call to repentance on the back of, you remember. Repent, he says, and believe the gospel. This Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things. He's coming again. And in the light of that coming again, get repentance well into your heart and to your mind. For this same Jesus shall so come again to restore all things in that morning of the resurrection. So sit at my right hand, you see, until, that's the word, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Oh, my friends, you see whose hand you're in. What do you do with a footstool? Why, you simply push it across. That's all you do. If somebody's going to put a stool under your feet, it's the simplest thing in the world. You just push it under their feet and it's done. And my friends, in that day when God makes the enemies of Christ Christ's footstool, how easily it will be done. And men will be seen then how impotent all their rebellion and all their enmity against the Lord God omnipotent who reigneth. And now is the day of grace. And now Christ sits at the place of honour and power. Until his foes be made his footstool. Then that same Jesus who was taken up into heaven shall so come again as ye have seen him. Then shall the ascension, you see, be vindicated. You see, the ladder of events, as it were, that is throughout the Word of God. The holy incarnation of the Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. How is the incarnation of the Son of God vindicated? It's vindicated in his life. How is his life vindicated? It's vindicated in his death. How is his death vindicated? It's vindicated in his resurrection, because the grave could not hold him. How is his resurrection vindicated in doing all the work of God and all the work that he said he would do? It is vindicated in his ascension. And how is his ascension vindicated? It is vindicated in his coming again. And when he comes again, then that going up from the earth will surely and truly be vindicated in all men's eyes, for every knee shall bow before the one who was taken away. Our time has gone. Just one word, practical application, and I suppose in some ways it goes without saying. Perhaps, my friend, don't, when you see unconverted people reacting in a certain way to the Word of God, see that what they're doing is only outworking in its fullness the principle of rebellion against the Word of God, which is within us all, which is within the human breast of every saved son of Adam's race even. And you see, when people will put the ascension of Christ out of their mind, they'll do it surely in the light of what that ascension entails, his coming again. The ascension, my friends, as set down in the Word of God, entails something for the Church of Christ which for some reason or other none of us like to retain in our knowledge. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. He's rebuking their spirit of speculation. They wanted to know all about the things of their old theology. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and so forth. What's the practical outworking of the ascension of Christ for the Church of Christ? It's the church's work and labor of love here below. Speculation? Why, we would speculate from now to doomsday, my friends. Tell me all about those wee exciting things which tickle my fancy. And they've got nothing to do with the ascension of Christ. What we have to do with in the light of the ascension of Christ is the witness, continual witness of Christ upon this earth. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And as the Saviour leaves this earth, mark it well, they are the last words that he speaks to his church. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Let's take that. We needn't go into it in any detail. Simply take it. You see, they were to be forth-tellers, not foretellers. Christians aren't spiritual clairvoyants. They don't look into some kind of a crystal globe. They look into the living Word of God and they do what it tells them to do. And all the issues are with the Lord alone. Regarding that day knoweth no man, no man. And here's what you're to do. You're to be with. And you know they went and they were witnesses. Why, that verse is virtually a synopsis of the Acts of the Apostles. Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And they began at Jerusalem, the very city that had crucified the Lord of glory. They began there, my friends. No wonder old John Bunyan spoke about the Jerusalem sinner saved. My, if a Jerusalem sinner can be saved, then salvation is free to all. And then to Samaria. Imagine the Jews going to Samaria. Lord, have you not read that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? But they went to Samaria. Christ had gone before them. And then they went to the uttermost parts of the earth, my friends. That poor, despised, rejected remnant of poor souls. They had the commission to the ends of the earth. And each in his office, in his ability, in his calling, did the thing that the Lord told him to do under this one great heading. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. They were motivated. No doubt they were motivated. Be motivated, my friends. You know, we sometimes fail to associate things which the Lord has associated. You remember how the Lord stood in that same upper room? And it says, he showed them his hands and his side. And he said, as the Father hath sent me. Listen to this well. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. That wasn't written, my friends, in the Word of God. Who would dare to say it? But Christ is saying, my brethren, God gave me a work to do when he sent me into this world. And now I give you a work to do in sending you into this world. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. It's a mark of your Christianity. Especially if you're a Calvinist. If you're not a Calvinist, you figure it out for yourself. But if you're a Calvinist, my friend, it's a mark of your Calvinism. Ye have not chosen me. I have chosen you, and I have ordained you in that choice, that ye should go and bring forth fruit. And my friends, it's a mark of thankfulness, perhaps, for the salvation of your souls. Says Paul, I am a debtor to the Jew and to the Greek. God has put me in his debt to other men. If I see a building going to collapse on top of somebody, I've got a debt to go and shout and warn them to flee out of the way of it. We've got a debt, my friends, a debt to be witnesses unto all men. When Christ rose from this earth, he left that debt right at our feet. It's the practical outworking of the belief, or our professed belief, in the ascension of Christ. On that very mount of ascension, he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Surely when he returns again, he'll return like that man who went into the far country and left the talents and said, now where's the interest on the talents that I gave you to hold until I return? This same Jesus shall so return again. May we take it to our hearts, my friends. Take the blessing of it and prove that we have the blessing of it by endeavouring to take up the obligations of it. For this is doctrine in truth and in practice. Thank you.